We are in the 19th chapter of Acts this morning. We've been going through Acts, and we've seen it's a book meant to refresh us, to be an encouragement, because we see our Lord Jesus expanding the kingdom of God by the pouring out of the Spirit of God and through the preaching of the Word of God. And so we are right now in what's called Paul's third missionary journey, though he's less journeying than other times. He's really been primarily around Ephesus, and we've seen a series of events around Ephesus. Paul shows up, he meets some fellows, and he lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit descends with tongues, and they're baptized with the Spirit. Then he moves into the synagogue. He's there for 3 months. He's preaching about Christ, and he gets rejected, and Jesus gets rejected by the Jews there, and so he sets up shop nearby, and he stays there for 2 years, preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and the gospel gets spread to the surrounding region during that two-year period. And also, Luke tells us that during those 2 years, God did many extraordinary miracles during that time, and that finally there is this, you might say, scroll-burning bonfire as the witch doctors of Ephesus really bring out their scrolls to admit that their magic is nothing in comparison to the high power Jesus. And today we come to what is really the final event in Ephesus in these series of events. And it's a passage that is about the way of Jesus and shows the gospel interacting with the culture of the city of Ephesus. And so I'll pick up and start reading at verse 20 of chapter 19. To get some of the summary verses from the previous section, and then we'll read all the way through 41. This is the word of God Almighty. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen and related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only for our trade, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and to not do anything rash. You have brought these men here though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask that you would right now send your Spirit to work and labor and show your gospel, the good news of Jesus, to us. We pray that you would bless us by it, you would build up your church, that you would knit us together in love and in love of one another and love of you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our world today, there are great and iconic buildings, right? The Empire State Building in New York City, the Sears Tower in Chicago. You could go international and you think of Paris, you think of the Eiffel Tower or London, Big Ben. You could go to go a little bit more deeper into history and think of the Great Wall of China. And we could go around and talk about many great structures and great buildings that have existed. And in the ancient world, around the Mediterranean, there are what's called the Seven Wonders of the ancient world. These grand and epic buildings throughout the ages. They're not all at the same time. They're centuries apart, but they're great structures. Can you name any of them? There's one that still stands that you might be able to think of. That's the Great Pyramids of Giza in Egypt. It's the only one that's still around. There's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's the Colossus of Rhodes, which is kind of the Statue of Liberty to that harbor entrance. There is then the Great Lighthouse of Alexandria in Egypt. Those are the ones I knew, and then I had to look at the other ones. So I'd heard of those ones, but there's three more. The Statue of Zeus atop Olympia, a great statue of that god. And then there's the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus. I practice trying to say that, and I still can't do it. But someone can help me explain how to say that. But there's a mausoleum that's very big and large. And then there's a seventh one. And it's the reason I'm using it as an introduction. You know what the seventh one is? The great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It's four times bigger than the Parthenon, or it was. It was renowned in the ancient world at the time. It was a magnet for visitors. It was a generator of tourism. It was an advertisement for the religion of Ephesus. It was a functional bank across the region. And so it was a one of the seven wonders, not just in its visual glory, but its practical significance and its cultural significance. It's the great temple of Artemis, which leads to the question, who's Artemis of the Ephesians, right? There's a lot about her in here. The best understanding of scholars is that it's probably a synthesis. You have an ancient Aetolian mother goddess that goes way back, a goddess of fertility named Artemis. And then you have Greeks who settle there, and they show up with their pantheon of goddesses and gods, and one of them is Artemis as well, who's the huntress goddess who has like a bow and deer and animals, and is the goddess of childbirth and chastity and hunting. And I always had trouble memorizing her because I didn't really understand what the one thing is. It's sort of a broad category. But there probably is a fusion of these different ideas that come together, and you get this specific, unique god of Ephesus, this Artemis, who is a fertility goddess of some kind. Right, and when we say fertility goddess, that kind of sounds funny. Why would we need that? But if you want food, your crops need some more rain. And if you want wealth, your livestock needs to multiply. And if you want to have a legacy or a reputation in society, your family needs to have children. So really, when we say fertility, the modern translation is success, the god of success, right? Of wealth and increase. So it's a pretty practical goddess, if that makes sense. And it's not, she's not just local. She's centered in Ephesus. But of the cultic practices of around the Mediterranean, this is when we have the most sites for. We have 33 shrines across from all the way from Spain on one side, all the way to Syria on the other side. So it all centers in Ephesus, but it's not as if you had to go to Ephesus and then you found out about this goddess. It was all over the ancient world, right? And thus is the city of Ephesus was a big deal in the ancient world. It's the third largest city behind Rome and Alexandria. So it's a big, prominent city. It's a free city, which means it's not a Roman colony, but just under the Roman observation. They pay taxes to Rome, but Rome doesn't directly interact with how they run the city. And it's quite a central city. It has a port, so all of the trade would come into the city. It's kind of, you know, if Asia Minor's that big kind of looping thing sticking out, it's on the corner here. So everything from Greece and Rome would have to go around that corner. Everything coming from Alexandria and around would go by it as well, or very close. And then it has roads going into the rest of Asia Minor. So it's an influential city, a prominent city with a prominent religion. And what's been going on in Ephesus? The recent events? The gospel of Jesus is taking root, right? After 2 years of ministry and miracles and public scroll-burning events, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power, tells us. And it seems to be so successful, the church is planted, that Paul is making plans to complete his ministry here and move on to the next place. He's in other words, the church of Christ has been planted in a big, religious, culturally influential city. And the roots of Christianity are in the soil of Ephesus. And then we come to that clash. Verse 23 and begins it. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. So we're going to have a great disturbance. But before we get to the great disturbance, I want you to notice something else about that verse. Do you notice what Luke calls Christianity? The way. Right? And that's a term he's used many times throughout the book. What can we learn just simply from the description of Christianity, the way? I think it's helpful for us to reflect on this idea that Christianity is a way. It is a path. It is a road. It is a highway. Right? And that has the concept of direction. That Christianity is not an institution, but a trajectory, you might say. Being a Christian is not merely entering a club. It's embarking upon a train that's going somewhere. Right? And so these aren't just truths about Jesus we hold to. The concept is they set us moving on a path, a way of life, a direction. Right? And not only does the way have the idea of a direction, it has the idea of movement, doesn't it? Christianity is not, it's not a static stance. It's a pathway we actually walk. Being a Christian is a worldview that we look at the world, but it's not just that. It's living and doing life. It's a lifestyle, you might say. I think we could ask ourselves, do we realize that Jesus gives us a lifestyle, the way? You know, there's a classic work, second most published book in the English language, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Right, and in this story, you have a man named Christian who begins a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And the entire story is what? He is always on the path. He's always walking from one place to another. He's journeying along the way. And he gets sidetracked and lost and gets back on. And there's all sorts of adventures along the way. But there's the concept that there's this movement. And that's one of the classic images. Bunyan didn't invent that image. It's one of the classic images of the Christian. A pilgrim. A person moving along a path to a direction. Right? And sometimes I think the Christian word, or the word Christian, might lack that rich concept there. And sometimes when we hear the word church, we don't bring in that rich idea. Do you realize you are a pilgrim? That you are on a pilgrimage? The Christian message sets you in a direction and calls you to move in a direction. Are we walking along the way? Are we realizing our Christian lives are, in one sense, a spiritual quest, a movement in motion, a way, a highway upon which we journey? And so we see that there is this, the way requires walking, you might say. That's my summary line for that first point, if you like to take notes. The way requires walking. But then let's get back to the disturbance in Ephesus. What happens when the way take roots in the city of Ephesus? We get a big problem, don't we? We get a conflict. And it starts with an instigator, Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He leaves the silversmith guild. He assembles his co-workers, and then he also gathers all the marble workers and all the gem cutters and all the other craftsmen to basically a union meeting. Now, we have to remember that at that time in the Greco-Roman world, people would buy these statuettes of Artemis and these mini temples of the Temple of Artemis and other sorts of paraphernalia. And they would either take them to the temple as an offering, or they would take them home and they could set up their own little shrine in their house. And so that was a normal practice of what's going on. And this is so Demetrius' speech, kind of, we have to know that background. He says, well, this work is basically our livelihood. And this Paul is attacking our livelihood. And he's doing it across the entire county and across the entire state because he's calling the idols that we make fake. And then he kind of widens it to patriotic responsibilities as well. And this Paul is not just attacking our business, he's going after our great wonder, this temple, and our great goddess, Artemis. Her glory is being stolen by the way of Jesus, is what he's saying. And the response is immediate. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And this sparks a wildfire. Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seize Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, and what do? They rush as one man into the theater. Right? The theater is the place of where public assemblies would happen, where you would get things done, where town hall meetings would go on. And the theater is 500 feet across and can hold 25,000 people. So it's not a little group. This is a major portion of the city assembling to deal with this. And we see it's a dangerous theater because Paul wants to go in and they tell him, you shouldn't go in. And then it's quite chaotic as well. The assembly's in confusion, right? They're following the crowd that's saying, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians. Something big's going on in my city. I'm an Ephesian. I'm going to follow." But they get there and they're not really sure what's going on. Some people are saying one thing, some another. They're not really sure what the issue is. And then this Jew is sent forward. Probably the Jewish people sent him forward because they wanted to distinguish themselves from this Jewish Paul. It's probably what the intention is. So they send Alexander forward. He tries to quiet them all down. And then they find out he's a Jew, and what happens? They shout in unison for 2 hours at this patriotic chant. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so you have a mob shouting down anything that smacks of anti-Ephesian flavor. Now, if we were to dig into underneath all of the chaos of the event, what's the core difference between the way of Jesus and the Ephesian lifestyle? It's in there. It's really in Demetrius' speech. It's when he says, at the end of verse 26, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. That's the core there, that Paul is teaching against the idols of that society, isn't he? That's really where the division comes about. Many other things are layered on top of that, but that's the core distinction. He's teaching against society's idols. Now, when we say that, what is an idol? What is idolatry? Remember, an idol is anything earthly that's treated as ultimate. Right? Idolatry is letting the things of creation reign and rule in our hearts. And so, this is any rebellion against King Jesus. That's idolatry. It's any time we don't rightly say God rules and reigns in this. To kind of give an image of that, you might, or how we do that, think of the concept of light. How do you see things? How do you see mountains and people and objects and things out there? Light, right? Light gives, there's a source of light that emits it, that hits off the thing, and it bounces back into your eyes, and you're seeing only through the means of the light that's there in the air, right? That's the, so how do we know the truth of a tree, or the reality of a tree? Well, light, it shows us its shape and color. I mean, obviously we have other senses beyond sight, but just excluding sight for the metaphor. We need a source that shows us the truth of things. Well, the living God is the source of truth and beauty and goodness. And any and all attempts that sort of stop short of tracing the truth and the beauty and the goodness of something in this world and don't trace it all the way back to God as the source. Any place we stop along the way is some earthly thing. Is that idol? We said that's the thing that did it. That's the thing that did it. We didn't go all the way back to God. We didn't give God the credit. We went back to something else that was earthly. And we called it ultimate. Right? When you think that your career comes from your education, you've made an idol school. You're not tracing it all the way back behind the education to God. And when we think our success comes from our hard work, we're making an idol of diligence, not tracing it back to the God who gives strength. Right? When we think happiness comes from a certain pleasure, we're not going behind the pleasure and seeing that God is the giver of that goodness. We're not going back to the source. We're stopping at some earthly thing. Right? So we're molding silver goddesses of Artemis each week when we stop short of God. And we're being sold silver idols made by the hands of Americans all the time. So when earthly goods and those earthly goals become things that we serve and things we trust in and the ultimate thing of our life, they've been made into an idol into our heart. And that reminds us we have to beware of what we are actually embracing in our heart, what we are making ultimate. We have to repent of that. Right? As soon as we see an idol, we shouldn't say, well, I'm going to work all week and I'm going to figure out how to destroy it. We simply just turn. Just say, I'm going to repent and turn to King Jesus. He is the king. I'm going to treat him as king. I'm going to bow before him rather than bow before this. Right? And we're to stop trusting those earthly things and put our trust and faith back in God. But that's idols as it applies to individuals. Seeing it in light of its narrative, what does the way do to the idols of Ephesus? What does the way of Jesus do to the idols of Ephesus? It topples them, doesn't it? It shakes them up. The way topples these society of idols. It opposes them and seeks to smash them. That's what's going on in this event. Now, as we think about that idea and how the way of Christianity interacts with the culture, I'm going to read a quote by William Larkin, so I'll explain it if you don't understand the philosophical language, but I think you can follow it. At the very center of each culture is a religion, whether sacred or secular, expressed in a set of myths of origin, power, and destiny. These in turn spawn the culture's worldview, which generates social structures and behavioral patterns. What is he saying? He's saying every human society has a religion. Whether they have God or not, they have a religion. And that religion has a set of narratives about how the world began and who should be in charge and where things are going. And those set of narratives really are a glasses, a worldview that we look at the rest of the world through. And that helps a society create a culture with its various values and its institutions and its structures and very much its lifestyle. Now, after he says that, he follows up with this.
Paul's message here shakes Ephesian culture to its very core. By showing one of its power centers, the Artemis cult, for what it is, nothing. You see what's going on? The way of Jesus is exposing the idols of the Ephesian culture. And the truth of it is that they are nothing. They are phony and fake. And isn't that really the scriptural view on idols over and over? That they are foolish? That they are fake? That they are empty? They are stupid? You can read Isaiah 44 if you want to see a whole chapter on that. This, where Isaiah basically does a parody of idolatry. It's basically the SNL skit on idolatry. And he's making fun of them. And he says, you take a tree and you cut it in half and you make this beautiful, powerful bull, this young calf, and you bow down and worship to it. And then the other half of the tree you throw in the stove and you cook dinner. Can't you tell that's stupid? It's basically what he says. That's laughable. It's idiotic. It's foolish to make an idol, to make something of creation ultimate. All right, the modern version is, don't you know that paper or money is printed on paper? Don't you know that gold can be shoveled out of the ground? Don't you know that banks collapse and savings can just disappear in a moment? Don't you know that governments come and go? Don't you know that your health could change tomorrow? Right? The scriptural view of idols is that they're foolish, and the scriptural view of idols is also that they're a trap. That they're enslaving of our affections. The point is, you and I won't find fulfillment in this world. And yet, the world has this way of mesmerizing our hearts, doesn't it? It sort of hypnotizes our desires and traps us into an addiction. And it's a heart trap, an idol as well. I recently had some mouse traps that I had to set up. Right? And you've probably done this before. You set up this object that is metal and shiny, and I smothered peanut butter all over it. And they put it in the most obvious walkway possible, right by, you know, this path that you know is transgressed, crossed all the time. And as a human, I look at it and I say, a man-made object has magically appeared right in front of their pathway and it's covered in free food. You think the mouse would kind of figure out it's a trap, right? But they don't. They never figure it out. Sometimes they do, but usually it just seems so obvious, right? From our perspective, what does a trap look like when you're outside of it? Looks silly. Looks stupid. How would anyone fall for that? It's not really offering life-giving food. That's really the idols. They're not really offering what they say they're offering, right? They're like mouse traps for our hearts, right? We say, sex will bring me lasting pleasure and fill my lonely heart. No, it won't. But that's what the culture tells you. Or the Christian culture will say, well, let's clarify that. Let's kind of make it G-rated. Marriage is going to bring lasting pleasure and fill my lonely heart. Actually, it brings a lot of good things. It's a good, positive gift, just like sex is. But it doesn't actually do all those things, right? Or say a good career like them, that will give me purpose. That will provide meaning. Well, it provides some meaning. God does give career, but that's not really the full picture. Or we say, I'm going to sleep well. I'm going to have no more fears. My anxieties are going to be calm if I have a huge retirement fund. And you could go on and on, but all of those things, we're not tracing the light back to God. We're stopping at some earthly thing. Some of them are earthly things God gives you for your good. That's what idols are. They're good gifts that have been made ultimate. And if we look at this passage, we need to realize that the way of Jesus should topple idols in society. That we, as we draw near the path of Jesus, it's going to conflict with the idols of this earth and the idols of our culture. It's going to shake up human society because Paul has labored in this city for 2 years in Ephesus, and now
These business owners are realizing it's hurting our bottom line. It's affecting the business of our day. You might say, are there businesses in Boone that don't thrive because the gospel has taken root? Are there activities that have dropped from your life because you are now on the way of Jesus? Is Jesus still toppling those idols of our culture? James Boyce says it so well and so boldly. He says, let me suggest that if our Christianity is not affecting the economy of our world, we do not have much Christianity. I know that we do not like to hear that, because we tend to think that our economy is the product of our Christianity. We think of the Western world as being Christian and therefore capitalistic, and there is some truth to that. At the same time, when Christians live as Christians, it will affect how they use their money. There will be an impact on the economy, negatively for some. And inevitably, there will be hostility toward Christians, as there was here. See the idea. The roots of the way are pushing aside the rocks that are underneath those idols that it seems so dormant and so strong. And what are the idols of our culture? What are the heart traps that we can fall into? The truth of Jesus shakes up and says that's fake and phony. Well, I've already mentioned some of them. I've just put a list together of all the ones the commentators gave us just to think about. Money that finds satisfaction apart from God. Success or fame or career that finds purpose apart from God. Or any sort of power that finds security apart from God. Family that finds purpose apart from God. Or sex that finds fulfillment apart from God. Or therapy that finds peace apart from God. Or entertainment that finds peace apart from God. Or social media where you find meaning and love apart from God. You could probably add 20 more things to the list if you really wanted to reflect on it. But it shows us that the way is toppling those idols. And when idols get shoved off their thrones and they shatter to the ground, the society and culture and people get mad. And they start shouting for hours, right? You know, I heard this Christian, they told me they got into a fender bender and they got in this accident and they didn't think it was a big deal. They'd scratched the person's car and they're going to have to go through the stuff, but they weren't too worried about it. The person got out of the car and started yelling at them and screaming and getting so upset. And this Christian afterward commented and said, I had hit her God. I had hit her God. And it struck me as a profound statement. We find that idols are so stupid. They're not in our culture. And you're like, well, actually, we have our own gods. So the way requires walking, and the way topples societal idols. But there's a final kind of closing brief idea that I think we need to see that really is a companion truth to the way toppling society's idols. And it comes really in this final section, right? It coming back to the narrative, you have 25,000 people potentially, 2 hours of shouting, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. How does it all end? Right? We got this massive crowd. What's going to happen? It ends kind of in a strange way, but you give, the clerk shows up, right? The town clerk shows up and he gives a speech. And he gives a really long speech. And that's the end, right? And what's his speech? He sort of connects with them at first. He says, we all know, and everybody in society knows about Ephesus. They know about our great temple. They know about Artemis. In other words, simmer down. It's undeniable fact that Artemis's fame is not going to be ruined. So don't do anything too rash right now. Nothing dramatic is happening today. And then after cautioning them, he clears Paul's friends, right? He says, you've brought these men here. They have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. I mean, these are innocent people. Then he points them to the proper channels, right? He says in verse 38, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls that can press charges. There is a way to go about rectifying any actual grievances. So pursue those things. And as the city clerk, he knows all those things very well, and he could tell them all the laws. And then he closes with this really poignant, important point. And it's basically that what we're doing right now is a risk to Ephesus. If the Roman government asks me as the town clerk why 25,000 Ephesians have gathered for assembly, I would have no legal foot to stand on. And Rome might take away our status as a free city. They might claim that Ephesus is a riotous people. In fact, that would be shameful for our great city. That would be shameful for the god of Ephesus, Artemis. So what he's really saying is, if you want Ephesus to be great and you want Artemis to be great, then you've got to all leave. Because our staying together might shame Ephesus and Artemis. It's quite effective speech, right? And they all walk away. They're dismissed. But there's still the question, why does Luke give such a long speech to the clerk? Why couldn't he just say, well, the clerk said it, a speech, and they all dismissed it? Why does he give so much time? And you might say, well, he's built up a lot of a fire here, so he has to explain how he's going to defuse the bomb. That's some of it. But you might even ask the bigger question, why is this narrative in Acts? The emphasis is not on Paul. We do see he's brave, but it's really not about Paul's bravery. The emphasis is sort of on Jesus, but it's not totally on Jesus. Right? It's not a big picture of the gospel. There's a lot of legal talk here about Ephesian culture. Why is this event here? Well, remember, who does Luke write to? I know it's a long time ago when we started this book, but at the very beginning of the book, it tells us that Luke writes to Theophilus. Theophilus is not any and every person. He's writing to a specific person. Based on the names and the titles given to him in various places, we can conclude that he is a noble person. Probably brought up in Roman society. If not, he's been in those circles before. He's a believer who understands the Roman world. And when there were Christianities arising as a movement, you have different opponents. You have Jews opposing it. But they oppose it based on the Old Testament. So they argue about the Old Testament. You have Greeks opposing it, right? As philosophical arguments. And the Christians answer with no, Jesus' life and death is not foolish, right? Paul says it's foolishness to the Greeks, right? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But there's another great power in that day that opposed Christianity or was considering opposing Christianity, the Roman government. And so this story is telling us the path of Jesus is not a revolution against the government. It's not a threat to peaceful and stable society. The gospel of Jesus doesn't destabilize society. Yes, the way will topple the idols of society, but no, the way will not oppose society. It's going to maintain human society. In other words, it's saying Christians should be good citizens as far as they're able. The church doesn't seek to replace the government, but awaits the kingdom of God. The gospel shouldn't lead to anarchy or sedition. Yet it's going to oppose the idols and make big waves. And in the narrative, it's pretty clear. Christians are not the ones who have caused this riot and this potential wave in the Roman government, right? It's clearly the Ephesians who are wild and out of control. And Luke's trying to show that. He's trying to show that the Christians are innocent of the whole matter. In other words, we might say that American Christians should topple American idols, but they aren't anti-American. That's what he's trying to get at. And so he's exonerating the way of Jesus to the Roman opponents, to people in that society to say, am I becoming an anarchist and am I a revolutionary because I'm going to be converted by Jesus? Do I need to shut down this voice and this message? And he's saying, no, look at this great example. We might uproot the idols, but we're good citizens. We don't cause the riot. And so it leads to kind of these two questions, these two spectrums. Are we good citizens so that when a riot arises, they can't blame us? And yet, are we good Christians so that when idols exist, we're not following them? You see how the passage is showing us, the church, how we should live and walk in the way of Jesus in our society. We're to be a people who seek the peace and prosperity of the town, state, and nation. And yet that peaceful posture should never make us lazy or lukewarm to the idols that are out there. And so the gospel of Jesus is the way. It's a path that moves you in a direction away from the idols of our society, away from certain businesses and certain institutions and certain apps on your iPhone. And yet it doesn't move us to a place where we are a threat to the society, to the culture itself, just a threat to the idols there. So are we peaceful people in society and in our culture? But are we walking in a path that shakes the idols of our culture? You might say, are we pilgrims on the way? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would teach us your word and you would shape our hearts to it. May our love for Jesus increase. May our love for the things of God increase. May our hearts be drawn to the truth that you are the one God and all other idols are fake. They are silly traps. May we run from those traps and run to Jesus. And may you make us, as your people together, a community that follows you, that follows not the ways of this culture and the ways of this world, but follows your word in all things. And may that be such a wave of truth that would shake up the things that are false and the things that are fake around us. And Lord, we ask that you would do that by the power of your Spirit, and that you would move in us even this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.